like, then what?
Then you get more reward from Hashem for restraining yourself.
Right, no, but I meant, like, what would the next step have been? Like, if I said, yes, I'm opposed to starting,
we'll never know.
What would we have done?
Honestly, you didn't go down that road. So that avenue is closed for all time. We'll never truly understand.
Maybe I should have taken the path less traveled.
Maybe. Oh. But we'll never know again. Okay, so we're continuing down our path through Jewish life. So we started with the meaning of, comma, life. Hopefully I got some level of clarity on that, and then we talked about what I think might be the biggest occupier in the mind of the Jew, Shabbat.
Hi.
I'm just starting. That Shabbat occupies the imagination, not to mention the raw hours of Jewish life, and we learned a couple new things about that. We can always take questions, but I want to move forward. Today I want to talk about what I think is kind of like that second pillar. Chicken scratch.
What?
It's an expression. It means my handwriting's terrible. Kashrut. Chicken kind of scratch. I think when I was little, they used to say, you look like you're writing Chinese, but I think that's now considered a microaggression. So, we don't do that anymore. Now we make fun of chickens, until that's also going to be passe. Kashrut. So, why do we keep kosher, right? So, it's a common canard. I can tell you, when I was in high school, and I was becoming more observant, that I was told that the only reason for the laws of kashrut, I was told by one of my more knowledgeable Jewish friends, the only reason for kashrut is trichlosis.
I've heard that from other people.
Yeah, right, that pork flesh in hot temperate climates develops a parasite called trichlosis that kills people, and that's why in the ancient Near East they didn't eat pork, and that's all over now. So David, you don't have to keep kosher anymore. I found that to be extremely liberating. My first pork sandwich after that time was... Anyway, he was obnoxious. why do you guys think we could kosher? Why do you think you could kosher? Yeah.
Well, it says in the Torah that I think Maimonides addressed... Well, it says in the Torah specifically.
Maimonides or Torah? I gotta pick one.
Okay, I'll start with the Torah and then try to transition to Maimonides. Quickly. I'll keep it brief. The Torah says it lifts you up spiritually.
It does?
Yes, it lifts you up. That's like in holiness.
Okay.
And Maimonides says...
Shouldn't we fast?
What?
Shouldn't we fast instead?
Well, I don't know. I mean, like, there's definitely fasting, like, on Yom Kippur, but, like, fasting in Judaism is not, like, as imperative as, say, in, like, Christianity or something like that. I mean, there's also, for example, there's a mitzvah to eat on Shabbat. Maybe that's not entirely the case, because there's Tisha B'Av as well. But I'm just saying, what I'm trying to say is that it lifts you up in holiness.
Okay, and what does Maimonides say?
Maimonides says that all the commandments are rational, can be rationally understood, even the ones that we don't understand now through human reasoning, but they're rational in terms of God's reasoning. So he says for kashrut there really is no reason, but that it is rational in God's eyes.
I disagree, I think, to some extent. I mean, like, yeah, you could...
I disagree when Moni said that, but...
You claim the development of, whatever, of certain laws of kosher, of kashrus, based upon, like, certain developments of the time, and yeah, people eventually realize that eating pork makes you sick, and therefore you stop eating pork.
Yeah.
Fine, but first of all, why didn't everyone do that? Which, there's fact that not everyone did that, so then why did the Jews specifically do that?
Mm. Easy. We controlled the media, the diamond,
right.
Yeah.
Yes.
And the hospitals.
Of course,
they were all named Sinai Hospital, even back in Sinai.
So there's that part. So I think that discredits the idea that it was a general idea. So I think that if you were to say that Hashem, so then it becomes okay. So if you believe in Torah and you say Hashem told us to do this, and then you can make the claim, well, fine, Hashem told us to do this because way back when. There was a reasoning why, and even though not everyone realized it, Hashem told the Jews, and therefore the Jews didn't get sick. So, yeah, it was great back then, but now we've gotten over that issue, we don't need it anymore. right? That would be the other argument towards it, which is discredited towards the fact that, fine, we didn't know it then, but who's to say there isn't something else that we're not aware of now that pork does to us? And I guess that kind of goes for everything. So that's why we do it.
So you're saying that there are physical health reasons, but we're just not, our science hasn't caught up to them?
It could be physical health, it could be spiritual health. I'm saying that so there was something happened 3,000 years ago in which the Jews stopped eating pork. And then pork started killing people because of whatever it is that you said was in pork.
The diamonds.
Tryptosis. Gold and whatever.
Yeah.
Gold.
The media and the arms.
Right, so something happened, the Jews stopped eating pork, and they didn't get sick like everyone else did from it, right? So what is it that made the Jews stop eating it, and could that benefit us moving forward as well? Maybe there's something that we're not aware of, whether that is in the spiritual or in the physical or metaphysical world.
Okay, so if I may sum up Spencer's proposal, God kind of gave us a leg up, and in fact, trichosis was a thing in the ancient Near East, and we were saved from it, and other people weren't because they were stupid. Slash, we were stupid also, but Hashem gave us the Torah and gave us a leg up, and so that only explains pork, but we don't, you know, so we don't understand meat and milk, or we don't understand otovet, but no, that you can't shecht.
So washing our hands also saved us from the
Black Plague.
Yeah.
Bubonic Plague. So right, we don't even know like all the things going forward.
That's but my point being that if there's a couple things that you can point to that like just strictly like these couple laws have led to, then you can probably assume that at some point in the future, assuming that like do you come from the fundamental basis that you believe that the Torah is true and so on and so forth,
mm-hmm.
that there's good reason for why that's there, and moving forward it could actually help you in a way that you can't imagine right now.
I think there's also like another, I remember that there was something else in Judaism that talked about like, I read in a book once about Kashrut and said that it was to make some animals, it was in some sense to protect certain animal lives from being consumption by human beings.
Yeah.
In the sense that, like,
which ones and on which basis?
All the ones that are non-Kashrut, like shrimp, pigs, stuff like that. I think it was saying that it was like, I don't know, maybe in a sense of protecting. I mean, definitely, like, you could eat meat. I mean, that's God told us we could do that. But there's certain kinds of meat you can't eat because God wanted to protect some of his creation from human consumption.
Why?
Could also be maybe to preserve the diversity of creation, maybe.
Prevent extinction?
Prevent extinction, that's another thing. But we wouldn't, like, over-consume.
There's only so many Jews.
Yeah, but then there's also, like, you know... I read that somewhere, and something else.
All right, we got the juices going. Anyone on this side of the room?
Sorry. I think like at the end of the day we do it because it says so in the Torah, but also
always true.
Yeah, but also Judaism puts a whole. Makes food so, like, food is so, like, holy for Judaism. So it wouldn't make sense. Like, everything, like, all the holidays, most of them, are surrounding food and meals. So it would make sense that there should be an aspect of how or just something regarding the holiness of the food.
Okay, food is a big deal, so we should create laws around it. Anyone else?
I was going to say the same thing. I mean, I feel like I've been taught that, like, there are laws that we can't understand, and, like, we do it because... God told us to, and like there is a greater meaning that like we can't understand the definition, like God's all of God's intentions.
Joy, you want to contribute? We're marinating in these creative juices. These juices are delicious, and we're becoming kosher through the creativity in the room. It is always true that we do something because God said so. This might have been worth bringing up at some point, but. There's a tension in our tradition between these axes, why we do something, if we do it because we are commanded and that's the only reason, or if no, mitzvot do have reasons and mitzvot are rational and mitzvot do provide context and meaning. And this is a, you know, an arena where the Rambam staked a very bold claim. But we even have, even before the medieval period, before the philosophers, just in the, you know, in the era of the sages of the Talmud and the Mishnah, we have Midrashim with competing claims about the degree to which things are rational or irrational, or that doesn't matter, and that's important. What's interesting is that in the end of the day, if we were to do a shiur where we would look at all the sources and get the survey, we would conclude that all the people who say the only thing that matters is that God said so, will also tell you the reasons for the mitzvot. You know, that everyone to some extent. Benefits from the mitzvah meaning something. I guess maybe we could say the real upshot is the degree to which they can feel comfortable when they don't have an answer. I'm going to, this is my vision for this class, I'm going to be democratic here, meaning I'll give you what some of the most popular answers are, and then after we've kind of surveyed the field, I'll also jump back and kind of continue some of the themes that we have been threading through the meaning of life in Shabbat and thread them through Kashrut, and you can kind of, you know, walk away and make your own decisions. So, straw man, yeah, my friend in high school. Turns out that the notion that we keep kosher because it's good for you actually does have a source, and shockingly, it's the Rambam. The Rambam, I know. The Rambam in the Guide to Perplexed in the Morne Buchim says that that the laws of kashrut have everything to do with cleanliness and healthfulness and so on and so forth. The truth is that the Rambam makes proper dieting a big part of his halacha compendium. If you ever look, if you're interested in the Rambam diet, it's just a thing. I don't know if they sell protein bars. What the Rambam says on them. Right, it's no
maybe they should.
Maybe there's a market for that in certain parts of Israel. You know, whatever. If you open the Mishnah Torah in Hilchot Deot, I think chapter 3 and on, maybe chapter 4, I think chapter 3 and on, he starts talking about, you know, garlic before bed, yes or no, and these kinds of things. But for the Rambam, that's a big deal. I will tell you that the Abarbanel, who's another Spanish medieval philosopher, took him to task on this. How dare you reduce the Torah's lofty commands to a brief medical textbook that could easily be rejected when competing scientific claims come along. So the Rambam didn't have a lot of friends in this regard, but you know, we will be intellectually honest. Alf, and this is the Rambam, and he is taken to task by Don Abarbanel. We like Don Abarbanel because he was the financial advisor to Queen Ferdinand and Isabella. The Jews always were on the money. Actually, in 1492, when a bunch of Jews joined Columbus in sailing the ocean blue to get the heck out of Spain, where the Inquisition was hot and heavy, Abarbanel was offered to stay. All the Jews had to leave, but Don Abarbanel was offered to stay. They said the king and queen liked him very much. He gave good financial advice that he could stay and even keep 9 other men with him. So he'd have an ongoing minion. And he gave whatever the medieval Spanish version of the finger was. I shouldn't say this is going online. I hate the Spanish. It's a personal family thing for me, okay? And he booked. He joined his people in exile. Okay. Health? Kind of on the same track as Spencer and health. Spiritual health, right? good for you. I don't know what that means, but it is, you know, it helps your neshama a lot, your neshama is more pure, I'm not sure. So here we have the Ramban and others. Something that I'm partial to, even though we'll develop another theory. We'll develop another theory that I like more, but I'm very partial to this, is self-discipline. This is the Ramchal. The Ramchal is Rabbi Moshe Chaim Lutzato. Rabbi Moshe Chaim Lutzato. It looks better in Hebrew. Rabbi Moshe Chaim Lutzato. See, each letter lines up.
Yeah.
Yeah, very good. You know, who basically makes the point that so many of our desires control us, and hunger is one of the main, you know, it's like the most powerful desire, at least one of them. So this is like an arena where God told us to be masters of our desires, not let them be masters of us. I think it's like, this is interesting, and we could definitely develop more. This is really interesting. Okay, so David Zvi Hoffman. So David Zvi Hoffman deals with like a theme that some people see in Kashrut. That Kashrut is was God's clever way of making us separate, right? It's a lot more difficult to intermingle and intermarry and inter whatever merge communities with non-Jews if you can't share a steak with them. Right, like Jewish meat's like really expensive, and like you know you can't invite all the neighbors, you know that right, or you can't go to the same restaurants, etc., etc. So this is like a feature of Jewish isolationism. So Rav Zvi Hoffman didn't like that because he thought that our separateness wasn't a byproduct of our practices, but really part of God's promise to us. God told us from the get-go in the Torah that we'll be separate. Whatever that means, but that will be different, and Jewish history has but confirmed that even Jews who chose to reject these practices that make us separate were still considered Jewish, and suffer the same fate as Jews who didn't walk away. Right? You know, no one can say that shedding religious practices helped in the Holocaust. Not true. You know, everyone suffered the same fate. So for David Zvi Hoffman, who's a 19th century German scholar, he said that it's not, Kashrut wasn't God's way of making us separate, it's a byproduct of our separateness. So it's not the cause of our separateness, it's a byproduct.
Okay.
So because we are separate and different and we lead different lives, byproduct of separateness, or with often called in philosophical circles election, the election of Israel. That caused our attitudes towards food to be different, or God's command of our attitudes towards food to be different. Anyway, this whole question of chosenness, right, is more common parlance, is an important thing to think about, and it's the kind of thing that if like there's a big demand, we could do a whole class about. But it's not a simple thing, right? Because it's a very essential part of the Torah that Jews are chosen by God. God calls us His firstborn. On the one hand, on the other hand, both our modern sensibilities and even our tradition really bespeak a lot universalism and how important it is that you know everyone is beloved by God and everyone's made in the image of God. The truth is that line in the that man, that the first man was created in the image of God, the revolution in the ancient Near East. I like to think a lot about the Torah and its context. So even though Torah is relevant today, we also have to appreciate what the Torah was when it was given to mankind. That was ludicrous. Like it's not true that all people are made in the image of God, right? Some people are better, some people are worse. Some people are in the temple, some people are farmers. But this was the great equalizer. So How do we figure out election and universalism? How do we balance these two things, or how do we synthesize them? Anyway, something to think about if someone wants to shoot me a message, this is something we really, really want to talk about, so we could do that another time. There's a number five. I haven't found a source for this, but it's very modern. Like, you'll hear it a lot recently. Recently. These days. But it makes a lot of sense to me, personally. Meaning, unlike, discourage meat consumption, unlike trichinosis. I think it's trichinosis, not trichlosis. Trichlomania, something else.
Trichinosis.
Trichinosis, there we go.
You can tell me anything and I'll believe it.
Trichlomania is a form of OCD. Trichinosis. Anyway, unlike trichinosis, which only applies to pork, and you have a massive canon of kosher laws, enormous, of which pork is only like the most relevant one in 20th century Jewish American culture. Like, I don't know, it made it into all the comics, and like every non-Jew knows that we can't have pork. But the truth is that that pork occupies like a very small corner of like the whole cut. Unlike pork, which is, you know, seemingly irrelevant in the bigger scope of things, meat consumption makes a lot of sense to me. First of all, so much of kashrut are laws revolving around proper slaughter. Right? And proper slaughter, till very recently, was by far the most humane way to slaughter an animal, right? It has to be swift. It has to, you know, you hit the like major arteries, so the blood shoots out of the animal quickly, dies almost immediately. Animal cruelty is a big part of halacha, if not part of kashrut, but that factors into the question of slaughter. You can't have. It doesn't say you can't have meat and milk. It says you can't have a kid cooked in its mother's milk, right? So there's this like sense that it's about compassion. You can't slaughter a mother and her son on the same day. No one knows about that one because no one knows about slaughtering. I'm gonna sound like a hippie, but that's a byproduct of the globalization and modern food production that we're so disassociated from our food that you wouldn't know that otovet bano is like as important as pork. I don't know, I can think of other things, but, right, so, like, discouraging meat consumption, also, by the way, so meat consumption is permitted in the Torah, right? It's not permitted to Adam, it's not permitted to Adam's generation, it's not permitted till whose generation?
Noah.
Noah's generation. Noah's generation was wiped out because of?
Thievery
is the rabbis, but what does it say in the Torah? Hello. What does it say in the Torah?
Incredibly sinful.
Yeah. Decrepit, lack of any kind of moral intuition or moral fiber, right? So we're such scumbags that God's like, okay, you guys can't like treat each other nicely. I'll let you eat meat. At least you can get your aggression out somewhere. So the Torah's like attitude towards eating meat, even though we're supposed to do it. We're required to do it in the context of the temple. Outside the temple, the Torah says, you know, if you. This is literally the permission to eat meat in the Torah. It says, if you have a desire for meat, right? It doesn't say if you have a desire to, I don't know, have a job. That's not a bad thing. Like, you know, even though there's Shabbat, you can work during the week. It's not a desire. But for me, it's like, oh, if you have a taiva, ta'avat nafshecha. Okay. I eat meat. I'm not a vegetarian, but I don't think it's totally baseless.
Is chicken considered... It's not, right? Or is it...
So chicken is not considered meat insofar as mixing it with milk. Because the Torah says, Lo tevashal gadi b'chalavimo, 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 b'chalavimo. It doesn't matter. You won't cook a kid in its mother's milk, so the rabbis knew that injunction applies to domesticated animals. They weren't sure if it applied also to wild game, and they didn't know if it applied to poultry. That's as far as the question of meat and milk, and that's usually when people ask that question, they want to know about...
Eggs and chickens, or no? Is that not?
What was the question?
Can you cook an egg with a chicken? Yeah, you can.
Yes. You're saying because...
Yeah.
But I think the chicken would be fine with milk, and that the egg with the chicken would be the issue.
Eggs aren't always, you know, harboring life.
I thought you can eat chicken with milk.
No, you can eat chicken with milk, I'm saying, but it would make more sense if you could eat chicken with milk and not eat a chicken with an egg.
Yeah, that's what makes more sense. I don't know.
I mean, okay. That's an interesting question because there you have an example where you kind of perceive, where we're perceiving the spirit of the law that hasn't been expressed in the terms of the law. That might be like a bad... That's fascinating. That's really fascinating. This all comes back to, by the way, this tension and attrition of how much do we invest in what we call ta'ameh ha-mitzvot, the reasons for the laws.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So like I told you, for the Rambam, oh no, the Rambam's opposite. Whatever, there's a strain in our tradition that says, like, absolutely not, nothing. The Torah says, the Mishnah says that if someone explains to you that the reason we shoo away the mother bird before you take the egg, which is, like, super-duper obviously black on white to prevent the pain to the mother, that if anyone says it's because of God's compassion on creatures, that you have to silence him, right? So, ad kadei kach, this far, we're willing to distance ourselves from Tamei Mitzvot, and one of the dangers with Tamei Mitzvot, the reasons for Mitzvot, is that you end up... extrapolating things that aren't there, or you know, maybe it's not the right reason, and you kind of base your decisions off
right,
of that.
Is the idea of the chicken, not eating chicken with milk, is that rabbinical, or is that like from the Mishnah, or...
So in the Mishnah there's a debate over how far to expand lo tuvishal gadi b'chalav v'milk, because the Torah, again, doesn't say don't eat meat and milk, it says
right.
Don't cook a calf in its mother's milk.
Right.
It's extraordinarily narrow. So we've expanded it. Everyone agrees that we expanded at least to, first off, eating, not just cooking.
Right.
We actually expanded to eating, cooking, and deriving benefits. That mitzvah is repeated three times in the Torah, so the rabbis learned that it's three times in order to teach us three different things. Okay, but everyone agrees that we expanded at least to not just a calf and its mother, but all types of domesticated animals, kosher domesticated animals. And then there's a machloket in the Mishnah in Chulin, whether we also expanded in like the Torah, there's three categories of animals. I'll read it in English. Behema is domesticated animals. Chaya is wild game or wild animals or undomesticated animals. And then ofot is poultry. And then not in the same category is dagim, is fish, and chagavim. Anyone know chagavim? Insects. Right, because not all insects are treif. There is one kind of insect that's kosher. It's a species of locust. Not every kind of locust.
Right.
One species of locust that the only Jewish population that maintain the tradition for that locust are the Yemenites. And we have we have what's it called, attestations. There's like a massive locust swarm. Like, this happens like in farming, like this locust. You know, that's one of the 10 plagues. Locusts come and they like eat everything. So it happened in Jerusalem in the 20s, and some people walked out and they saw like these Yemenite people were just like, they're like, what's going on? So the Yemenites were like, you know, it's raining food. Now there's a big push that. To not I'm saying not in the kosher world, but to
crickets.
Crickets and just start eating bugs, because we can farm the amount of resources to farm the same amount of biomass of bugs to produce more protein and less fat versus cattle is like a no brainer. There's TED Talks about this. Okay, so you know everyone agrees that it includes behema. The question was, do we include chaya? Do we include ofot? According, by the way, we reject this opinion, but according to Rabbi Akiva, who's no, fly-by-night rabbi, he thinks that the Torah includes all of this, includes ofot, that chicken and milk is a Torah-level prohibition. So, you know, we don't accept that. We accept that behemah and chaya is a Torah-level prohibition, and the rabbis expanded to ofot because, chicken looks the same, we shecht it the same, we slaughter chicken the same, we treat it the same, we get rid of blood the same, which is very different, by the way, from fish. Fish don't require slaughter. Fish and bugs don't require slaughter. We don't care about their blood. You can consume fish blood. You can't consume blood of the first three categories. Okay, so does that answer your question?
And you can eat fish and meat.
You can eat fish and meat
together.
You cannot eat fish and meat together for a completely different reason. The rabbis of the Talmud, very short discretion because I don't want to... No. I don't want to like leave it in either. But the rabbis of the Talmud thought that fish and meat were dangerous. That posed some kind of health concern. Just to quickly answer the obvious follow-up question, which is, my doctor never told me so. which is valid. Either the rabbis of the Talmud were really concerned about the size of bones, because fish bones are like very small and you wouldn't notice them, but meat bones are very big, so you do notice them. So if you're eating fish and meat together, you're not going to notice the fish bone and you'll choke on it. Either that, or like we really don't have a clue. It is the case that some medical people thought that it was dangerous. To this day, most observant Jews maintain this practice to not eat fish and meat together. for a variety of reasons, and like a small population don't, and not because they're like lazy, but because like the Magen Avraham says you don't need to. So we can talk about it another time. Okay, and perhaps the one thing that links at least like three of these is inherent moral and ethical values, right? So same thing as discouraging meat, not the same thing. Similar to discouraging meat consumption from a different angle, embedding our like ethical moral compass into our eating decisions is very powerful. Of course, like again, I told you like finding reasons for things can get us into trouble because. Example, when I was in college, a friend of mine who was on the conversion track and then kind of fell off the conversion track, and then he was like on the middle track. He like wanted to be a Ben Noach. He wanted to be like someone who respected Jewish tradition without being Jewish. He's like a bleacher Jew, kind of, you know, like
fair weather fan.
Yeah, not even fair weather. He wanted to like stick with it. So he asked me what I thought if, as someone who's not Jewish, he should prefer kosher meat or prefer organic free-range meat. It's very difficult to get organic free-range. It's possible now, though, thanks to the internet. Grow and behold. Highly recommended. Very good cuts of meat. Anyway, but, you know, at that time it wasn't possible. And, there's an interesting question. If you think that the reason for kashrut is X and, you know, the best way to fulfill X is actually to not keep kosher, then you run yourself into some interesting quandaries. Good so far? Okay. I don't normally like... giving every possible option and just confusing people. I like, to the best of my ability, to thread them together. Something. Hey, me from the past. Look at that. I'm not sure why I'm erasing it. I'm not sure if I'm going to write anything. Okay, I like as much as possible trying to create holistic answers that fit with other things that we've learned. So if you crack open your good book, Exodus 22:31, I'm going to tell you what page that is. The Torah actually kind of tells us why we keep kosher. Not so much, and to be perfectly honest, the Torah talks a lot about laws surrounding food and very little about... why? So in the blue stone chumash, it's on page 433.
Exodus what?
Exodus 22:31. 30, sorry. The last verse in Exodus. V'anshe kodesh shiyun li uvasar basadeh hatrefa lo tochlu lekelev tishlechun oto. Sorry. People of holiness, you shall be to me. You shall not eat the flesh of an animal that was torn in the field. By the way, do you know what the Hebrew for that is?
No. Is it the last verse?
It's the last verse in chapter 22. It's in Mishpatim, so you're...
too far.
Yeah. You're at 29. Now you're 26. Now you're too far. Okay, no. There we go. One more. Yeah. Last verse. And yeah.
There you go.
Yeah, okay. I feel bad. This is just for one verse. But I like, you know, it's good to see things inside. Okay. An animal whose flesh was torn in the field, the word in Hebrew for that is treif.
Treif.
It's pretty cool because I'm not sure when, but at some point in like Jewish history, treif came to mean non-kosher. You know, like, I don't know, that milkshake's treif. But like, treif means that the animal's torn to death, you know, ripped to shreds. So anyway. And like a really long time ago, because I've even noticed like the Beit Yosef who lived 500 years ago using treif in like the common parlance kind of way. Anyway, so what's the reason we keep kosher? What's the reason we don't eat the treif? We send it to the dogs. Verse 30.
Is that animal that has been injured in the field somehow less like whole than an animal that hasn't been injured?
Maybe you can extrapolate, but I just want you to tell me what it says in the verse.
Because it says an animal that was torn in the field. So what do animals do? Like wolves do when they hunt, they tear an animal apart. So if we were to eat an animal that was torn in the field, then we'd be no different than animals.
That's not incorrect, but it's also I just want you to tell me what it says in the verse.
People of holiness.
There we go. I'm a simple man, guys. I just want simple things. It's for some reason, okay, the Torah links not eating treif with being a holy people. Okay, that's data point number one, being a holy people. And it doesn't do that for every mitzvah, right? The truth is that Parsha, Mishpatim, has, I don't know, like 80 mitzvahs. It doesn't say, like, over and over again, you should be holy. Flip with me to Leviticus 11. We're deep in 11. 44. 607. Page 607. It's the last page of Parshat Shemini. No, right there. Yeah. End of Shemini? Yeah. Yeah? Yeah, okay. You want like the last four verses.
Okay.
The last three verses. This is the law of the animal, the bird, every living creature that swarms in the water, and for every creature that teems on the ground. Parshat Shemini is probably the biggest locus classicus for kosher laws. Parshat Shemini is all about animals you can eat, animals you can't eat. So at the very end of this parsha, God says, this is a law. This is kind of like the bookend. This is a very typical biblical phraseology. We kind of like begin, this is the law, and end, this is the law. So this is like the closed parenthesis. This is the law of the animal, the bird, every living creature that swarms in the water, and for every creature that teems on the ground, to distinguish between the contaminated and the pure, and between the creature that may be eaten and the creature that may not be eaten. I'm sorry. That's the last two verses. Let's do the last four verses. People in the Son of Chumash tonight, since the beginning of the phrase. For I am Hashem, your God. You shall sanctify yourselves, and you will be holy, for I am holy. You shall not contaminate your souls through any teeming thing that creeps on the earth, that's bugs. For I am Hashem, who elevates you from the land of Egypt to be a God unto you. You shall be holy, for I am holy. And then the verses we read about keeping kosher. Again, why do we keep kosher?
A lot of holiness.
It's a lot of holiness, but there's also... yeah, this one's just holiness. Nope, there's another theme here.
Contamination.
Great catch. I hate English. Contamination is a poor translation of being tame. Tame means, again, in bad translation, but tame means impure. It means some kind of like distance from being tahor. You know, we could talk about what exactly the physics of tum and tahor are, of purity and impurity. They don't line up very well with, you know, cleanliness and uncleanliness, or purity, impurity, or holiness, unholiness, they don't. But definitely there's some kind of... Tuma means, like, some kind of defilement. It means, like, some kind of distance from
is it like
life.
Like disconnection, almost? Like...
I'll take that for 250. Okay. Yeah, like, disconnection either from, like, God, or from life, or from, like, the life source. There's some kind of, like, you have to correct your tuma. When you're tame, before you go to the temple, you have to go through purification ceremony and process. Okay, there's another theme here, and we're going to flip a couple chapters forward in a second. We're going to see it again. What's that very last verse? What exactly, if we have to boil down kashrut to one thing, what is it?
Holiness.
Distinguishing between holiness and or contamination. And
say that word.
Contamination.
No, before that word. Before that word.
Holiness.
Before that word, distinguish.
Distinguish.
Okay, to distinguish between the contaminated and the pure. How do I keep kosher? By distinguishing. This is like another interesting data point, okay? Keeping kosher has everything to do with holiness, and the way I do that is by distinguishing. And, you know, I'm just going to say this for future people listening on the recorder. Leviticus 20. Verses 25 and 26. I'll read them too because I made notes. There are a couple pages in the future, but I'll just read them to you. V'idalten ben behemah Torah latema latame hoviyun ha'of hatame latahor. You'll distinguish between the domesticated animal, the pure and impure, between the poultry, pure and impure. V'otakashu et nashvatecham. You won't make your souls disgusting. You won't debase yourselves. Excuse me. With all the animals and the birds and things that crawl on the earth. It's actually important to see this because I distinguished you. You will be holy because I am holy, Hashem. And I separated you from the nations to be mine. Okay, so here we have third data point. And again, now we have all three themes. We have the holiness theme. And I really like looking at the verses. You have the holiness theme, you have the cleanliness theme, and you also have a theme of distinguishing, of separating. By the way, where else in... Yes?
Would it be a theme of acting godly and acting in the image of God? Because it's like, I'm God distinguished, and so you should distinguish.
I'll take both, actually. Meaning, we're not going to dismiss distinguishing because it's clearly it's important. But you've raised another very good point, which is that we're keeping kosher because that makes us in some way more godly. You should act like me. Right, which is, by the way, maybe the theme of Judaism is that we're imitating God, right? From the very first class, we're made in the image of God, and that has massive consequences to how we understand our lives. But where else do we see that it's important to distinguish and to separate? And some things are holy, and some things are not holy. Something we've spoken about is the temple Shabbat, right? What is the ceremony that ends Shabbat called?
Havdalah,
separation. Okay, and if you ever want to know, I think I've said this before, if you ever want to know what exactly the theme of the mitzvah is, you look at the bracha. If you ever want to know exactly what the theme of the commandment is, you have to look at the blessing that we say, because the rabbis wrote the blessings and were very thoughtful about it. So the bracha we say, Havdalah, yeah, we say the bracha on the wine and on the spices, on the light, on the candle. So that's not the bracha of Havdalah. The bracha of Havdalah is the fourth thing. Baruch Ata Hashem Elokeinu Melech Haolam Hamavdil. You are the source of blessing, God. You are the King. You're the King of forever. Who are you? Hamavdil Ben Kodesh L'Chol, who differentiates between the holy and the profane. Ben Or L'Choshech, between light and darkness. Ben Yisrael Amin, between Israel and the nations. Ben Yom HaShvi'i LaSheshi Tamei Ma'aseh, between Shabbat and the 6 days of creation. Baruch Ata Hashem HaMavdil Ben Kodesh L'Chol, ultimately, who differentiates between holiness and profanity. So the mitzvah of Havdalah, which is a mitzvah within the mitzvah of Shabbat, is to differentiate between two different things. Major part of Kashrut. Biblically, it's impossible to understand Kashrut without factoring in a notion of separation, right? Everything we said on the opposite side of the board is fine and good and true. Again, reasons for mitzvahs don't have to be mutually exclusive, or can be mutually, whatever. Don't have to be, aren't binding, right? But if you're looking at the verses and you're like, what did God tell me about keeping kosher? He kept repeating over and over again, it's about separating, right? First he told us it's about separating between the kosher animals and non-kosher animals. And then he told us it's because I separated you from everybody else. So back to our whole concept of creation in Genesis 1. Remember you won't remember, but you're exempt. No quiz for you. But, right, what was the theme of the world of Genesis 1? What was man's inner essence?
Creating the image of God.
And therefore he is a? Creator, right? So, our essence, what defines us, is that we're creators. But in order to create, right, ultimately, it's not just about creating, it's about being like God. We create because we're like God. In order to be like God, we also have to withdraw, right? The entire act of creating us for God was an act of withdrawal, of restraint, right? Because, really, the infinite is so overpowering. I remember being little and trying to figure out, how big is infinity? And in my head, I had, like a roll of numbers, and they were like continually going up and up and up and up, and they're like, oh, it's like really big. It's not true, because infinity, as you may have not learned in high school math, is not a number. It's not all a number, right? You know, 1 divided by 0 is not a very big number. It's just not a number anymore. That's infinity, right? So in God's infinite, that means, that doesn't mean everything. That means everything is inside of infinity. And in order for us to exist, in order for us to even feel the illusion of free will for a fleeting moment, God had to withdraw. God had to step back for a second and allow us into this space, into this universe, for us to experience life and also to experience both godliness and ungodliness. Right? God gave us choice to fail. It's amazing, right? In a world that is nothing but God, God let us have not God. God let us choose evil. So, in order to be like God...
I don't remember if we had this question before, but how does something infinite lack existence in any way? In terms of, like, how does something that's infinite withdraw itself from the finite?
The word that encompasses your question is called tzimtzum, withdrawal, and is a subject of endless amounts of Kabbalistic meditation. If you want to spend a week with me in the hills of Tzfat, bring nothing but 3 loaves of bread and enough water to get us by, and plenty of like attention span, we'll do it. But there is absolutely no way that anyone can answer that question in 8 minutes. It is probably the project of the Kabbalah to understand your question.
Like, how does something that's infinite withdraw itself from the finite? So, like, we exist in a world in which God is... obviously, there's an aspect of God is everywhere and everything, but there's also an aspect of he withdrew himself from something to allow us to be here.
Yeah.
How is that possible? How is it possible to withdraw?
God's infinite. How do we exist?
Right.
Yeah.
So, like, all those guys in Svat in the 1600s were just, like, trying to figure this out. I'm like, wait a second. Oh, man. Like, that's Kabbalah. I'm not downplaying Kabbalah. The exact opposite. This is, you know, this was a great project to understand the most unknowable things. But this is the great paradox. Of our existences, you know, how do we exist at all? How is our existence not the ultimate profanity? No short answer, and I want to. And I know you have to leave in 5 minutes, so. Alhamdulillah. But unchecked creativity, unchecked creative abilities, leads us to destruction, right? Because the human spirit, as we also saw from the follow-up in chapter 1, it's not just that we're creator, we're also told to be the conqueror, right? Unchecked creative abilities, as humans, we desire constantly to consume, to control, to conquer, to build, to take more things into our dominion, and more things under our control, and to destroy more things. We just love consuming things in every form, whether that means like eating things, whether that means actually breaking things or building things and cutting things down. Like, that's the human spirit. We're constantly looking to expand. No one's looking to contract. Everyone's looking to expand in some way. And that's our great task is restraint. And that restraint itself is holy. In fact...
It's like respecting God's creation by exercising restraint.
It's not just respecting God's creation, because the terms of Genesis 1 is that creation belongs to us.
It's true.
We are meant to be conqueror. It's now, true. The terms of Genesis 2 is that we're also meant to protect creation. But that's not even the point we're trying to make here, is that if we want to be like God, then we have to restrain ourselves. Part of godliness is restraint. And that's one of the greatest paradoxes, right? Kind of along Spencer's lines, but not really. It's actually, I think, it's a very useful paradigm, and I use it to explain a lot of confusing things. Right.
stuff.
And then, like, some kind of weird script here, and like, weird script here, and like, no. Okay. Anyone, like, recognizing, like...
This is Sephiroth.
The Sephiroth. Okay.
I didn't see that.
Okay. Anyway. You can Google some cool images. Like, non-Jews love the Sephiroth.
Can you really put it for... What, can you have, like, a brief... What is this?
No!
No.
It's too unknowable. Anyway, the Sephiroth in Kabbalah, are the ten emanations. It's not worth it. But it's the ten emanations which God created the world, meaning the ten ways in which we encounter God.
Okay.
God reveals Himself in this world in ten different ways. Mm-hmm. Right? We don't experience God in one way because God's too complicated. It's the infinite light is being refracted through the various lenses. And you know, this is like very interesting. By the way, these three are Chokhmah, Bina, Dad, Chabad. Oh! This is where you go for Friday dinner. Okay, this one over here, and this one over here. So this one is Chesed. I like this a lot. You'll see why. This one is Gevurah. Okay? This one's kindness, and this one's strength. So they're presented to us in distinctions to each other, in conflict with each other, right? So on the one hand, you have kindness, on the other hand, you have strength. Okay, so you can kind of see that if you think of kindness as some kind of weakness, and strength as some, you know, like this is offering your enemy the flag, and this is offering your enemy the sword. But that's not what's going on here, because chesed is a good thing here. It's not a sign of weakness. So chesed here, this is going to force us to re-understand what gevura means, what strength or heroism means, and what chesed means. Chesed, in this paradigm, is the unending expansion. Chesed wants openness. Chesed wants everybody to have a seat at the table. Chesed wants us to have access to everything. By the way, unchecked chesed is also not a good thing. Chesed means two things in the Torah. It means kindness. Does anyone know what the other thing chesed means? I'm not going to confuse you by doing this too much, but chesed means incest in the Torah. And the Torah says that you can't sleep with your siblings. It uses the word chesed, and it's like, oh, that's very confusing Torah, but it's not, because unchecked chesed, unchecked openness, unchecked kindness has its own kind of shortcomings. Mm-hmm. In juxtaposition to chesed is gevura, is heroism, or here we would understand to be restraint, pulling back, discipline, right? Mihu gibor hakovesh yitzro. Who is the hero? This is the problem with modern Hebrew. Who's the hero? Someone who conquers his will, conquers his self, right? The greatest enemy is within. So gevura is the opposite of chesed is open, and gevura is restraint, pull back, right? How disciplined is the judo master? Is the Zen monk in the hills of Tibet? So these function opposite each other. But here's the great paradox that Rav Soloveitchik presented us, is that great majesty requires humility, right? To be the person who is the conqueror and is unchecked by any kind of gvura achieves nothing, ultimately, right? Anyone ever read Ozymandias? So beautiful. Go home and read it. But it's basically this traveler comes across a statue. It's like very imposing, grand statue, and it has little thing at the bottom. It has a little explanation. It has a plaque, you know, like a Yorsai plaque at the bottom. It says, "My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look upon my works, ye mighty in despair." And then the poet continues, he looks around. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of the colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sand stretch far away. So here we have this relic of a conqueror, and what's left? Absolutely nothing, right? Compare this to Avraham, right? Avraham is actually presented in the Torah. We don't play this up with our kids enough, I think. Avraham is presented as a warrior. Avraham goes to war with five kings and wins. And what does he want at the end of it? Does he want gold and jewels? Does he want fame? Does he want a name for himself?
He wants a lot.
Nothing. He just wants a lot, and you can take all your... I don't want even a shoelace, he says. I don't even want a shoelace from you. Nothing. I'll take nothing from you. Right? And who survives? Ozymandias? Alexander the Great? Julius Caesar? Or is Avram the father of the Western religion and Western civilization?
Avram Albina.
Jared, on the money.
Oh, you can make the case that Plato.
Hmm?
You can make the case that Plato and Aristotle and Socrates is the same thing.
But they're not. But they're also not unchecked conquerors. Exactly the opposite. They're very restrained people. They're very restrained people.
They also are restrained.
I'm not like here to
pitch Socratic religion. I'm saying it's. There's Abraham. It's not like Abraham went and conquered the nations of the world.
I want to hear what you have to say, but I just want to wrap up so that we can respect the hour. That forget this for a second, confusing, but that's the paradox of chesed and gevura, right? In order to achieve chesed, you need gevura, right? The Torah ends by showing us our greatest leader, our most immortal leader, as a turn of phrase, dying, overlooking the promised land, right? Because if he'd get there, it wouldn't be the same. If he would achieve all things, then he wouldn't have achieved anything of true, lasting moral value. So that's our paradox, is that in order to achieve humility, we have to debase. In order to achieve majesty, we have to debase ourselves. We have to be humble. Only the humble achieve majesty, true majesty. The kind of majesty that's achieved without humility is not lasting, is desolate, right? Because it doesn't have any moral consequence. And now we get to Kashrut. This is kind of like great in terms of not being Napoleon. But here we get to Kashrut. What does Kashrut tell us? It tells us that to me, the most basic aspect of living is eating. And God tells us that if you want to be like me, that you'll restrain yourselves on something so basic. It's so basic, eating. Like the natural human instinct is just to consume in order to live. And God tells us that part of yourself you can restrain. You can restrain. And in so doing, you will be like me. You will achieve greatness. You will achieve unbounded greatness, but only by rejecting greatness. Only by rejecting that notion, that drive to conquer and to consume and to control.
By humbling three C's. Yourself.
Right. By learning to restrain ourselves. It's something that's so basic and so natural and so human and even so animalistic to say that even this part of ourselves we can
restrain.
We can be gover. We can overcome, and so doing will ultimately, God willing, be as expansive as possible. So, in that, that's how I wanted to connect. Shabbat and Kashrut seem to have absolutely nothing to do with each other, but Shabbat is a moment when we say for 6 days we will be creative, but unchecked creativity is reckless. Unchecked creativity is destructive, and on the seventh day we'll hold back. And in so doing, give meaning to the other 6 days of work. And here we have Kashrut, where you have just a basic human desire to consume, and we can say even that we can withdraw and contextualize, and in so doing, all of our acts of consumption are now holy, right? It is through the act of Shabbat and the act of Havdalah and the act of separation that we make Shabbat holy. It's through that act of stepping back that we're able to make the things that we do that could otherwise be destructive, we make them holy and we uplift them and elevate them. Same thing with food. Like, food could just be this nasty part of being alive. Like, okay, you know, it's a necessary evil. It'd be better if we could fast. Bring us all the way back. It'd be better if we could just fast all the time. But, like, necessary evil. And we say, no, not at all. Here we have a moment where we're able to transcend our base humanness. And in so doing, we become divine.
It's like the distinction between the sacred and the profane. We become holier in the sense that we imitate God because we're restraining ourselves in this world through our creative work, through consumption. So we become like God by humbling ourselves. I really like that.
Yeah. I got your back, Jared. Any questions? Did you want to pick up your thing? Next week we're doing why, how. So next week we'll talk about some of the basic infrastructure of Kashrut. And if you guys have specific questions, please like shoot them to me before the class. You know, we can also, I don't mind, like we've done the past couple times, just writing them up here and designing class around that. I'm easy. But if there's specific things that you want to talk about, I'd love to hear that, and I'd love to design the class around you guys. In the meantime, have a great week, and we'll see you later.